We are praising the Lord. You know, our opening weekend, we average about 80 individuals at our meetings at night, and of them, 21 that we know of that are guests from the community, and we're just, you know, we just are grateful, aren't we? I don't know how you feel about it, but I want you to know I feel really positive about what God is doing and the response from the community. Of course, we wish 500 would show up. Wouldn't that be Pentecost in the times that we're living here and in the good old United States? But, you know, I'm always reminded of the fact that though Jesus had thousands that would follow him, when it really came down to the end, they could only count 500 on the day of Pentecost. And that's after 3.5 years of intensive work by the Savior of this world. And so, you know, sometimes we look at things from a different perspective, and yet I know that God, again, is working through it all. As we promised you, we are doing a revival series for the church on Sabbath morning. In addition, you get two for the price of one. You get an evangelistic series, and you get a revival series. And again, in about 2 weeks, we're going to begin to invite our guests to come. It will still be a revival setting, though, you know, there'll be a little bit of a shift of emphasis, but it still, I believe, will be a blessing that God has for all of us. One of the things that we began with last night is kind of a review of the fact that God established this movement. I'm talking about the Adventist movement for a very real purpose. We're just not another people. We're just not another church. And that is not to deny that there are not many sincere Christians through the various churches in our community, right? We know there are sincere believers, but we know that God has been at work specifically in the end time and raised up this movement and entrusted us with a message and furthermore commissioned us to take this message to the whole world, to the whole planet. And you may remember I quoted that statement from the Spirit of Prophecy that says we only have to fear for the future as we fail to remember how God has led us in the past. And, you know, you're going to discover, if you haven't already, I'm willing to talk about some things that maybe some others are not willing to talk about. I went through years of being in pastors' meetings, and maybe I shouldn't be so forthright about it. And I love our organization, and I would never want to be an administrator in the organization. I wouldn't ever want to be a president. That's why I'm an evangelist. I'd rather be out there preaching and teaching and visiting and encouraging people. But I tell you, the burdens that our conference presidents and our administrations bear are vitally important. Though, I wouldn't trade jobs for them. And think of some of the difficulties they're faced with the reality, with the finances, the financial situation that many of our conferences in this country are facing and worldwide. Some tremendous challenges, and you're going through it as a conference now. I'm not sure how much you are aware of that, but I'm certainly more aware of that as I've been visiting with some pastors, Steve Chin, I've been talking to. We're talking about doing a series together in Portland maybe next year. But so there's some real challenges. But nevertheless, God has commissioned us. He has given us a purpose. And yet there is in the church, in North America, there is a segment, and sometimes a vocal segment, that really believe that what we're doing here in Sutherland really is, you know, is not really effective, that evangelism is passé, it is a 19th century phenomena, and certainly haven't we grown out of this by now? They're asking, haven't we grown out of this? And there are some myths that have arisen about evangelism. Myths about, you know, we bring them into the front door of the church, and before you know it, they're going out the back door of the church. There actually was a study that was commissioned by the North American Division about 3 or 4 years ago, and they did some studies of different conferences within the division. And one of the conferences they studied was your conference, Oregon. The other one was Michigan. And they were looking at retention rates. Retention rates? And they were looking at, they followed everyone out a year from when they made their decision in an evangelistic, a public series of evangelism to find out where they were a year out. And I have to admit that I was not really prepared really how well we were doing, because we talk about these things because we're concerned about it. But in your conference, they found a retention rate of 80% after a year out from a series of meetings. And Michigan Conference, a very high retention rate. Now, some people moved on to other churches, and then they discovered that people get really into the fellowship of the church, and we began to forget, oh, yeah, 4 or 5 years ago, they came into a series of meetings because they become a part of us. And then, you know, last Sabbath, I shared with you the fact that the Bible teaches, the spirit of prophecy tells us, we are in a time of delay. That Jesus has not come as quickly as we might have anticipated. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that was one of our passages that we were looking at, it says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish. And so therein is a reason why there has been a delay. And I'm going to be connecting to that subject. So I want to remind you of a statement I shared with you from the Spirit of Prophecy. It's found in volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 194, where we are told the long night of gloom is trying, but the morning is deferred. And deferred is another word for delayed, is deferred in mercy. And remember, we emphasize the fact that it was out of God's love for His people and for those who are lost that we are in a time of delay. It's out of mercy. And we ought not to use these kinds of statements to be beating ourselves up. You know, it could have come a long time ago if only we just, you know, get things straight and get to working like we should. I think there's a more positive tack that we can take in all of this, don't you? I do. But nevertheless, the morning is deferred in mercy because if the Master should come, so many would be found unready. God's unwillingness to have His people perish has been the reason for so long delay. So it was written in 1868. So long a delay. It's because of God's love for you and His love for me that there's been a delay. Because He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be saved and ready for His coming. And so talking about the delay and the fact that God is waiting for us and knowing that there's going to come a sweeping revival before the end takes place. There's going to be a shaking that's going to take place among us. These are some things that we don't really talk about much any longer. But you know, it's still in the Bible. And you know, the Spirit of Prophecy still speaks of it. And, you know, these trends just come and go through the church. Have you noticed that? Those of you who are older and have followed these trends, you know, how sometimes we talk about the church of 20, 30, 40 years ago, and we talk about it in despairing terms, and yet we are going through our own trend in the church today. And if time should last, I wonder what they'll be saying in the church 20 years from now about our day. You know, have we really got it put together better than they did 20, 30, 40 years ago? Well, hopefully in some areas we have made some progress. Amen? Hopefully we made some progress. But how do we get ready for the coming of Jesus? And I know the Lord anticipates all of our needs. Don't you believe that? In fact, back in 1888, in the General Conference in Minneapolis, there were two men that were appointed to do the devotions for the General Conference session, A.T. Jones and Dr. E.J. Wagner. Devotions. This was not really, what they were sharing was not really a part of the official agenda. Okay? It was not part of the official agenda. But what they began to teach is what we understand to be righteousness by faith. And I believe that as a people, from the beginning, we have had an understanding of righteousness by faith, but again, they had gone through their own drift, the church, back in that period of time. And God was at work through these two individuals to bring us back to the centrality of the fact that our righteousness is centered in the relationship with Jesus Christ. And I believe that he is seeking to do the same in our own day. This is foundational. This is fundamental to us as a people. You know, every truth really emanates from this truth, that our righteousness is to be found in Jesus. I'm going to take you to the Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. I'm taking you to the testimony that Paul gave to the church in Philippi. And in fact, this letter to the Philippians is what we call one of the prison epistles of Paul. That is, they were written by Paul from Rome as he was in the maritime prison. And this is what we find as he bears his testimony. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, without looking into the rest of the context here, just thinking about Paul talking about not putting confidence in the flesh, and if anybody was going to put confidence in the flesh, he far more. I mean, what kind of ideas do we have when we talk about the flesh? Well, we begin to talk about the sins of the flesh, don't we? We begin to think of some really awful and terrible things that Paul must have really been into when he talks about being in the flesh. But notice as we continue on in verse 4 what he's talking about, verse 5 actually. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He's talking about being in the flesh, and he's talking about things that are religious things. Circumcision. This was a sign that was given to the people of God under the Old Testament, a sign of their very special and unique relationship, the covenant relationship that they had with God. And the nation of Israel, I mean, he's talking about his spiritual pedigree. And to translate it into terms that we would relate to, we could be talking about, I've been baptized, I belong to the remnant church, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm a fourth generation Adventist. Do we have any fourth generation Adventists here? Okay, right here, Netta. No others? Third generation? Okay. I'm about third generation. My grandma goes back to my grandmother. Okay. So that's in the flesh? That's what he's talking about? Is it possible to do and have all of these religious things as a part of our experience and yet for it to be in the flesh? Look at the context. That's exactly what Paul is suggesting as he talks about being in the flesh. Verse 5 is clear about that. And as to the laws, we read, a Pharisee. Then he goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And from a human perspective, he thought, before his experience on the Damascus Road, that he was blameless when it came to the righteous demands of the law. So he thought. But you know, he needed to have his eyes open, didn't he? And sometimes we need to have our eyes opened to see things for what they really are. Because it's so easy as Seventh-day Adventists to become culturized Adventists. We have our own culture, don't we? Oh, how we love those Adventist potlucks. And oh, the Sabbath, and when God's people come together and all those things. Now listen, I'm not saying those things are not important, because I love those potlucks too. I'm looking forward to the one we have the Sabbath. I'm going to really find out if it's really true what I've been told, that there are some fantastic cooks here in the Sutherland Church. And I plan to try out some of that good cooking in the church. So don't misunderstand me. So, but as important as those things are, there are some things that are absolutely vital. Would you not agree? Oh, that fan feels so good. Mark, thank you for setting that up. Oh, my. You know, I can just really preach when the temperature's just right. So, but anyway, as to the righteousness which is in the law, he thought himself blameless. But nevertheless, he bore this testimony in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And I hope and I trust that it's clear to every one of us. It is not going to be because of our works of righteousness. It's not going to be because of our obedience that we're going to be saved. But it is through His mercy and His love and His salvation that we're going to be saved in Jesus Christ. And yet I know because of my own experience, I know that it's possible to know these things intellectually and yet on some level and often subconsciously to yet be depending on ourselves. And my friend, that is the basis of all legalism, when we're depending on some level on ourselves, when we need to depend wholly and completely on Jesus Christ. And thus we will be ready for that great getting up morning when Jesus will return for His people. Look at the statement written by Ellen White, letter 48, 1903, where she says, every time I read the statement, I check my own experience in Jesus. It says, all the work done, however excellent it may appear to be. And my friend, just plug yourself into it. All the work that you do for the church. Let's plug the church in. All the work that you do as a church for the community and outreach. You have this wonderful Abundant Life Center that you built at great cost because you had a vision of how you were going to use that facility, right? And then I plug myself into this. All the work that you do, Jim. All the work that you will be doing during the course of this series of meetings. And I'm into my fifth series since September. And let me tell you, it's a little bit of work. You know, I pace myself. I have to pace myself. I'm not 30 years of age any longer. Some of you may relate to that. Maybe you don't. But, you know, I try to make sure I get my sleep. I make sure I get in my exercise because I want to have the energy that it needs. You know, I'm not one of these lecturers that just stands up here and just kind of goes through, you know. But, you know, I want to preach the word with enthusiasm because I'm enthusiastic about it. So all the work, however excellent it may appear to be, is worthless. Think of it, worthless, all that we're doing, if not done in the love of Jesus. That's where I check my heart every time. Why am I doing this? It goes on to say, one may go through the whole round of religious activity, and Paul spoke of it, didn't he, there in verse 5. And yet, unless Christ is woven into all that he says and does, he or she will, not maybe, will work for his own glory. And my friend, it's so easy for self, it is so insidious. For self to interpose itself in the things that we do as a church and individually, our contribution that we make. I pray about this all the time. And particularly because I recognize that those of us who are in public ministry, that's one of the great temptations, I think, that Satan tries to take us down, that we think it's because of our abilities and our talents that all of the success is coming. And so we began to really, how many great men and women of God within our movement have lost their way because they felt they became indisposable in the cause of God. And their hearts were lifted up within them. I mean, this began with Lucifer himself in heaven. And we can have that same problem. You know, what you and I do, we want to do for the glory of Jesus. We used to use the term to keep our eyes single to the glory of Jesus. And that means that is the fundamental, singular motive behind what we do as a people, as a church, and as individuals. I want to do this for the glory of Jesus, because then I know the work will truly be successful. Anytime the work becomes a question about you or question about me, then we know we're off track. On some level, we're off track. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. As we're talking about righteousness by faith. And I've come to appreciate so much the statement of Paul. As he's, of course, writing to the church in Corinth. And notice what he says. He's talking about the cross of Calvary. It's talking about the relationship of God, the Father, to his Son when it says he, that is God, made him, made Jesus, who knew no sin. He spent, you know, over 30 years, 33 years on this planet. And yet he was not guilty of even sinning by one thought. That is hard to comprehend, isn't it? But he knew no sin. He was innocent. He was pure. He was the spotless Son of God. So it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And my friend, that's the great transaction that takes place at the cross of Calvary. That is the genius of the plan of salvation. When Jesus and God provided the sacrifice, when God the Father and when Jesus Christ stepped into the tragedy of what sin had brought into this world, and he took our place. He took our place. And he became so identified with us when he came to this planet, and as he hung there upon the cross of Calvary, that he not only bore our sins, that's usually the way that we often refer to it, he bore our sins, but it says here, he became sin itself. His identity was so complete with us. And he experienced the wrath of God against sin. He experienced the separation that sin brings between an individual and God. I mean, remember, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He went through all of it. And the sins of every one of us were not only pressing on his heart, he became sin itself. But this divine transaction has two sides of it. On one hand, he identifies himself with us and he became sin itself. But the rest of the text goes on to say, so that, here's the purpose of why he became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So on one side of it, Jesus became sin on our behalf. On the other side of it, through faith in Jesus and our identity with him, we become the righteousness of God. And what's the key phrase there? In him. In Jesus. And that's how it works. It's a relationship of faith. And it is a relationship, isn't it? And it involves a commitment. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. And this is where we're going to be primarily working out of. But we'll be looking at other passages as we continue. Philippians chapter 3. And let's look at verses 7 and 8. Paul continues, but whatever things were gained to me, all those things of his previous life before he came to Jesus, all those things that he clung to, the status that was his, the position that was his. He was a rising star among his people. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most renowned teachers of the Jewish age and of his own day. And, you know, he was so zealous. And he thought he was keeping the law perfectly, as we already know. And he said he, you know, when it came to the righteousness of the law, he was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So that I may gain Christ. And my friend, it represents the two aspects of life. Those things that were gained to me. And remember, those things that were gained to him had a religious context to them. And so it may be with us. Versus those things that we now see for what they truly are, and we count them as loss for Christ. Our perspective does change when we come to Jesus. And the problem for those of us who raised our hands that were third, second, third, fourth generation Adventists is, again, we can become culturized. It doesn't have to be, but we can become culturized. We grow comfortable with the lifestyle that is ours as Adventists. We come to love the vegetarian cooking, at least some of us do, and all the rest that goes with it. And we love Sabbath and all those things. Again, I'm not meaning to downplay the importance of those things in their place. You know what I'm saying, don't you? But you know, it's possible for us to have lost our first love experience. And I'll tell you, that is, as I am conducting the revival, that is the major goal for the revival, for you and for me. And I'm inclusive of myself. That first love experience, that vibrancy, that depth of commitment that burns within our hearts in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have become, the tendency is I've got to be careful of overgeneralization. So if I generalize, please understand it's a generalization. But we have sometimes become satisfied with so little when we could have so much. And my friend, it is as a people, as we return to our first love experience, that revival will sweep through our ranks. The Holy Spirit will be poured out in that final Pentecost. The latter rain will fall. The work will happen, finish quickly. And Jesus will come. That's how those pieces fall together. And so it's not just about us evangelists. It's about all of us together, in our love for Jesus, doing the work that He's called us to do. So He counted all the, and it all happened there in the Damascus Road. It's there when Jesus revealed Himself to Paul, that he began to see himself. He began to see himself for what he really was. It was there that he began to gain a true perspective, an understanding, a comprehension of who he was in the light of who he is. And my friend, that is the way it is in our relationship with Jesus. We realize who we are. We're nothing without Him, but we are everything in Him. We are valued. And there is this tremendous value. We keep talking about it because, I don't know about you, I keep talking about it because to me it's astounding to just continue to think about the value that God has placed upon you and me. How He loves us, how deep His commitment is to each one of us. And how he longs for us all to be saved. And he longs, you know, and it's all about a relationship that the God in heaven so loved this world that the issue that is so vitally important to God is to have a relationship with us. Isn't that something to think about? You would think he'd, you know, all of the beings of the, I mean, he's got all of these hundreds of angels in heaven. Isn't that enough? It's not enough, because we're His children. We're His offspring. He created us. And He longs for a relationship with you and with me. Boy, that is humbling, but man, that also reaches my heart. How about you? It does. And that's what Paul discovered on the Damascus Road. And he began to see in a way that he had never seen before. And my friend, we can have the truth, and the truth is so vital. I love the truth. I love the scriptures. You do too, don't you? Love the message. Love preaching the message. But my friend, apart from the relationship, the message can be cold. It can be doctrinaire. It's the relationship that makes the truth vital and powerful. And that's why we're doing relationship-based evangelism. It didn't originate with me, but I sure buy into it. Don't you? And then I'm going to take you on down to verse 9. Let's see. We just talked about verse 8, the value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Yeah, that's the relationship, the value of knowing Him. He was willing to suffer the loss of all things for that. Yeah, and He did, didn't He? Lost the status He had among His people. He just lost basically everything from the standpoint of his nation that he had treasured, and gained everything, counted it as rubbish. And then we come to verse 9, and he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness. Oh, be found in him. You know, when you look at a text, sometimes it's just easy kind of to just move right on through the text and not breaking it down in its parts. And may be found in him. Again, it keeps coming back to this relationship, doesn't it? not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. When he discovered Jesus, he began to see that all of, you know, those endeavors and all of those pretentious claims, and he didn't understand it to be pretentious, but that's what they were. They were empty claims as it relates to his relationship to the law. He was a Pharisee after all, and he thought that he was keeping the law, that he was blameless, as he said earlier. But he said, as he discovered Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that is from obedience to the law, but that which is through faith. But that righteousness, yes, I hear it, but that righteousness which is through faith in Jesus. Again, that's speaking of the relationship. And faith is a connection. And faith represents a commitment. Faith speaks of love. It's a relationship of love that we're talking about here. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We don't derive it from the law. We don't do it because we don't establish our righteousness because we are keeping the law or because of our good works. Now, I want to say, and I'm going to get into this a little bit more specifically, there's two extremes. There's two extremes we must guard against when we study this kind of a subject. And I'll get to that in just a little bit, but let me share with you this statement in First Selected Messages, page 367. I think this is as well said as it's ever been said. It says, the law demands righteousness, and that is exactly what it does. It demands righteousness of us, and this the sinner owes to the law, but he is incapable of rendering it. He is what? Now, you know, it means he and she. You know, it's inclusive of men and women, by the way. It's just the way they wrote back then. They weren't as sensitive to these issues as we've become the last 30 years anyway. But anyway, he is incapable of rendering it. And yet there's this human tendency to believe that on some level there's something that we must do. My friend, there's nothing we can do apart from responding in faith. Okay? But he is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. Faith in Jesus. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of the Son to the sinner's account. You see, we're in a deficit situation. I hope you're not literally going through that in your personal finances, but spiritually speaking, we are in a deficit situation. We've got red ink all over the spreadsheet. Yeah, it's all full of red ink. Because we're in a deficit situation. But you see, Jesus came, stepped in, and he put into our account all that was necessary for our salvation. His perfect life, his merits, his obedience, he put into our account. And thus, where we were in a deficit situation, we received the riches of heaven in Jesus Christ. That's the way that it works. And so you see, my friend, very simply put, Jesus lived. Let me put it this way. We're saved by the death of Jesus. That's primary to our salvation. We've been talking about that. But we're also saved by the life of Jesus. We must have both, the life of Jesus. And we will have both when we accept Jesus by faith. For accepting Jesus by faith, we receive in Jesus his perfect life. His perfect righteousness becomes ours by faith in the relationship. Right? That's how it works. And then it goes on to say, Christ's righteousness is accepted in the place of man's failure. And God receives, praise his name, pardons, justifies the repentant believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and notice, loves him as he loves his son. Wow, that is a lot of love. Wow. But see, the human tendencies say, ah, I'm not worthy. This is how faith is a counter righteousness. It ends. But I'm not worthy. My friend, worthiness, it will never be the issue. None of us are worthy. None of us can ever become worthy. And that, again, is the genius of the plan of salvation. That is the appeal of grace. Unworthy as we are, yet He loves us, seeks us. But it is for us to respond. And this is the third angel's message in verity. The Spirit of prophecy tells us righteousness by faith. These essentials. You know, every truth emanates from this. And yet, on the other side of that, we are, you know, during the series of meetings, we are going to get to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. We believe that this identifies us as God's remnant people, where it says, here are they who keep the commandments of God. So having stated that there's nothing that we can do, our righteousness is not derived from the law, from our obedience to the law, not from our good works. It comes through accepting Jesus by faith. Then how is it that the Scriptures nevertheless say, here are they who keep the commandments of God? You know, we love to quote John 14, 15, he who loves me shall keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And all of those other passages that talk about keeping the commandments. This is the pendulum swing that we've gone through in recent history within our church. This is where I'm going to be frank and honest with you, because I've lived through that period of time. You know, the perception, and I believe some really went through the experience of 30, 40 years ago of the church. I remember the church of my childhood. It was so important. It was so vital that we do the right thing in accordance with what the Bible taught. We were so zealous for the teachings of the Scriptures, weren't we? And doing the right thing was so important in the church of 30, 40 years ago. It's when many of us hit academy days and we got the handbook, which is that thick, and we began to see some of these things being enforced in a way that wasn't always put in a spiritual context. And that's probably where a lot of the problems came from. We got into the rules. You know, when my kids went to academy, I told David and Kevin, listen, there's going to be rules. You've got rules because you've got 200 to 300 teenagers here on campus. So there have to be certain requirements. There's certain rules that you have to follow. And on top of it is a Christian institution. So I did my best to put the rules in a spiritual and understandable context. But I know how many. I run into people in my meetings, Seventh-day Adventists in my meetings, some who have left, who are coming back or coming to the meetings, who rejected the church of 30, 40 years ago because they were never good enough. They were never good enough. And the feeling that it was all legalistic. And there was legalism. Let me tell you, there's legalism in the church of 2009. Absolutely. And so because of some, and, you know, the Lord help us. I have to say, I did find Jesus in that church as a young person. I did find Jesus in that church. And I did find the love of Jesus in that church. So, you know, sometimes when we look back, we kind of look back and kind of simplify the experience of the church back then. But it wasn't quite that simple. It was not all legalistic. There was legalism. But because of the perception of legalism in the church of 20, 30, 40 years ago, there has been a reaction on the part of a significant number of my generation. Are you part of my generation around that period of your life? Now, I'm not going to tell you how old I am. You're just going to have to guess. But, you know, but I'm talking about the church of 30, 40 years ago. So that ought to give you a little bit of a clue. Anyway, my generation has struggled with this, And I believe some of the things that are playing out in our kids' lives as it relates to the church, its teachings, have come out of our own baggage as a generation that some of us have carried. And you know, somewhere along the line, we really needed as a church to openly talk about some of these things and resolve some of these things, because in effect, what we've done generationally, we have been bouncing off of one wall to the other wall, from one extreme to the other, because of the legalism and because of the emphasis of doing the right thing and how important that really was. And doing the right thing is important, but it has to have a certain context to it, doesn't it? And it must come out of something, out of a relationship. And that's what some of us were not hearing. And that's not what some of us were being told. And so we've gone from one extreme to the other, where the very idea of keeping the commandments, good works, even following, in our love for Jesus, the principles and teachings of the Word of God are perceived by a significant number as being legalistic. And it ain't necessarily so. Now, I have a confession to make. I have been preaching this subject for a long time, a righteousness by faith, but I have been preaching for a long time the justified experience of it. That is, when we come to Jesus and we accept Him, confessing our sins, we accept Him as our Lord and Savior. In accepting Jesus, we accept His righteousness, and we are counted, we are considered righteous. And yet I have known through all of these years that in the Bible, in the spirit of prophecy, there is another aspect of this. And I maybe spoke to it when I, in the context of evangelism, came to the commandments, but I was not speaking to in the context of revival. And about 2 to 3 years ago, I decided it was time to bring the other side of it in. Because it gives, when you leave it there, just accounted righteous, then where do the obedience and the works come in? This keeping the commandments of God. Well, let's put it together in the context of the relationship, shouldn't we? In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears what? Much fruit." And so, as we are in a relationship, a loving relationship of faith in Jesus Christ, our lives will begin to bear fruit. Jesus said, much fruit is a result of the relationship, right? That is sensible. As you think about it. And in Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more, having been filled with the fruit." Here's the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. And so the fruit that we begin to bear is the fruit of His righteousness. Is what we're talking about, the fruit of His righteousness. Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1. This is the salutation, we call it, the greeting of his letter, 1 Peter 1, and beginning with verse 1, where it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia," that's Asia Minor, "and Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." He's talking about the people of God who are chosen. And if we are the people of God, we've been chosen. We say that humbly, but God chose us. We responded. "Are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." Okay? So as we have accepted Jesus Christ and His righteousness by faith, we've also received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. And the Spirit in our relationship in Jesus is at work in our lives. And speaking of the sanctifying work, sanctification, the word sanctify is, the root word is, we are set apart. Set apart for what? For the workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this, I don't think we are teaching and preaching as prominently and as clearly as we ought to be doing as Seventh-day Adventists. Because we ought to know these things. We do know them. But we ought to be teaching and preaching them. The life of the Spirit. Look at Romans 8. The life of the Spirit. The walk in the Spirit. Actually, I'll be getting to that passage, not today, but sometime in the future. So the walking in the Spirit. In Messages to Young People, page 35, it says, he who is being sanctified by the truth will be self-controlled and will follow in the footsteps of Christ until grace is lost in glory. Now it says here, the righteousness by which we are justified, the righteousness by which when we accept Jesus like the thief on the cross, the thief in the cross had the righteousness of Jesus the moment he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And then that moment that Jesus responded, you know, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. In that moment, the righteousness of Jesus covered him fully. And based on his righteousness, his life and his death, there's the promise of life eternal for all who are in this relationship. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed, we're counted or considered, is another way of putting it, is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified, and what is that righteousness? How many of you think that would be the righteousness of the law? Good, I didn't see one hand go up. I didn't give you much chance to think about it. So how about the righteousness of the law, since we brought that up? How does that relate? Well, the righteousness of the law bears testimony to the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus, and that which is required of us. It's in a codified form. But Jesus came and revealed God to us, and in revealing, that was my subject last Sunday night, in revealing God to us, he revealed the perfect righteousness of God. He is the personification of the righteousness of God, therefore. And the two are actually in harmony. One is in codified term. The law is powerless. We know that. But Jesus is the personification of it. And he has the power in addition of transforming us. Amen? Transformation. Do you all believe in the new birth experience? Do you all believe that when we come to Jesus, we become a new creation? Well, what does that mean? See, the danger is because of that pendulum swing from one extreme to the other is that some are not very far off from what many of the churches around us are basically teaching about the gospel and their understanding about faith and grace. But my friend, we have, because it's biblical and the Spirit of prophecy attests to it, we have a deeper and fuller understanding of the gospel. And I'm not saying that with any pride, but it comes because I believe God has revealed these things to us as a people. And that's why we need to keep studying. And that's the danger of the fact that the spirit of prophecy, frankly, in this part of this pendulum swing, in certain segments of the church has become, has been relegated to the backwaters of the church for some. It has, because the devil knows that if he can keep us from really studying these things out, both in the Bible, first of all, and then secondly, the spirit of prophecy, that we will have a proper and a balanced and a biblical, correct biblical understanding of this vital truth. And there's a lot that can be said about that. Anyway, where did we leave this off? The righteousness by which we are sanctified. I was into the law bears testimony to it in codified form. Jesus was a living revelation of it. Our sanctified is, what's the word? Imparted. That's the part that all too often, and I have to confess it, that I was not emphasizing when I dealt with this subject. It needs to be emphasized because it's not only the justified experience where we're accounted righteous, but the process as we're walking in the Spirit, as we're walking with Jesus, the process by which His life is imparted to us. That's how the righteousness is imparted to us. It's the life of Jesus that in actuality that's imparted into us. And when you think of sanctification as being the impartation of the life of Jesus into your life and my life, that is so spiritual, that is so Christ-centered, that is all of faith, right? In fact, I believe that sanctification is just simply the experience of being justified as over a period of time it deepens our relationship in Jesus. Okay? So it's imparted. The first is our title to heaven. It was on that basis that the thief on the cross was taken to heaven. We'll be in heaven. Let me make that clear. The first is our title to heaven. The second is our fitness for heaven. Our fitness for heaven is not what we can do. It's not based on our obedience. It's not based on our works. It's based on His obedience. It's based on His works. And He is at work in us. And so, His life, His righteousness is imparted to us by faith. His life is infused with our life. I'm looking. There's another word I would like to use. Infusion. Is that the word? Where two things, separate things, become one. Is there a better word for that, Ken? Somebody help me. Infusion. The infusion of Jesus' life in our life. I've got to get out my Webster's Dictionary or my Roger's Thesaurus says there's a better word, I know. But you know what I'm talking about? Where His life becomes our life. Marriage. Oh, marriage, yes. A good marriage. Yes. That's a part of it, yes. That's a good illustration, actually, isn't it? Now, is that not a beautiful thing? You see, the tendency is to look at our limitations. Can't happen. Of course it can't happen. Right? Of course it's not going to happen. You and I are not going to be able to do anything. But because of our limitations, my friend, let us not place those limitations on Jesus Christ and what the plan of salvation encompasses. It encompasses our redemption. And I'll tell you, the plan of salvation never lowers the standard. Never. We talked about this our opening night, in fact. You know, God could have said to Adam and Eve, oh, you blew it. Oh, but I know you didn't really mean it and maybe fully didn't understand what was involved. Let's just forget it. God would have, in fact, lowered His standard to have done that. And God couldn't do that. The only solution was for Jesus to come. God never lowers the standard for our salvation. And it is through the righteousness of Jesus that the standard is maintained and we are raised. It is never quick enough, in my life at least. And it's only as I look at back over time, and often it seems like decades, that I begin to see, oh yeah, I'm not quite the person I was back then, but man, why is it taking so long? Because we want things so quickly. We're in the microwave age, you know? 3 minutes in the microwave and it comes out. And some of these things take time. But at every step, because we have Jesus and His righteousness, at every step, we have the fullness of His life. We have His perfect life. And if our life should be cut off at this point, though Paul said it, he says, I'm pressing forward to the mark. Not that as if I've attained, but he's pressing forward to it. If our lives should end today, nevertheless, we have the assurance through the righteousness of Jesus. But there is this process by which we are becoming like Him. And that's where the works, that's where the obedience is, the obedience that comes out of Jesus at work within us. This pendulum swing has had a great effect upon us. Do you see that? And where we have come and where we are at. That's a generalization. I'm not saying everybody. And probably would exclude the church here in Sutherland. But I'm seeing this. You know, in evangelism, I work with a lot of churches and pastors. And I see some of these things. And sometimes it's very quiet. And sometimes it really comes out in the open. And as I'm preaching and teaching some of these things, as I'm doing, sometimes I have people that in the church that react and react negatively. But, you know, I want to do this as lovingly as I can. But nevertheless, I have an obligation. Ken, you and I have an obligation in ministry. We all have an obligation to the extent that we participate in ministry to teach the truth and to do it lovingly and kindly, not in your face kind. You know, I don't think God usually calls for us to do that. But we need to be teaching the truth. And there are some things that are no longer popular to talk about. Do I dare say this thing, this kind of stuff publicly? I just did it, didn't I? But anyway, let me take you on to Steps of Christ, pages 59 through 61. And since I put my foot out there, let me put the other foot out there. I believe as I study the prophecies about the sweeping revival that will come, read in great controversy, modern revivals. Every true revival will come out of an experience of repentance, and every revival will be founded on the Word of God. The Word of God will be central to every revival. Music of itself is not that revival. These issues of worship. And if you know me, you know I love music. I've had singing groups. We've cut albums. And I love music. And I know the power of music in connection with the Word of God. I've known that since I was as a young adult. So I really believe in the music part of it. But the music of itself is not that revival apart from the Word of God. It's not. So, okay, there I did it. So you can decide whether you want me to continue on or not. Anyway, Steps of Christ, pages 59 through 61. There are two errors against which the children of God especially need to guard. The first is that of looking to their own works, trusting to anything they can do to bring themselves into harmony with God. And I trust we are all clear on that. There's nothing we can do apart from faith in Jesus. The opposite, this is the pendulum swing we talked about. The opposite and no less dangerous error is that belief in Christ releases men from keeping the law of God, and that since by faith alone we become partakers of the grace of Christ, our works have nothing to do with our redemption. That's the opposite extreme and danger. Instead of releasing man from obedience, it is faith and faith only that makes us partakers of the grace of Christ, our Sabbath school lesson, which, what's the word? Enables us to render obedience. When you're in this relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a saving relationship and it is transformational. It's absolutely transformational. But how about Ephesians 2? You know, this is not in my notes, but I'm going to throw it in. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And that's what many, many like to quote. In the Christian world, it's a gift. But they don't read verse 10. Look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them." So though we are saved by grace alone, we are not saved by our works. We're his workmanship. It's God who is at work in us in the context of the relationship. And my friend, our lives will give witness to his presence. And again, that is as Christ-centered and as spiritual as it gets. To talk about a relationship with Jesus without appreciating the transformational nature of that relationship and the power of the grace that is ours in Jesus is actually a denial of grace. Are you with me? We often talk about grace as God's unmerited favor, and it is, but there's an aspect of grace that carries with it the power of God until salvation. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, where Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So grace carries with it transformational power, again, in the context of the relationship. And then I'm going to take you finally to conclude it, to Philippians, back to Philippians 3, the last part of this testimony of this former Pharisee. And I like the way that Lisi ends it. I'll go back to verse 8 to pick up the main thought of it. "And more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him." He keeps coming back to this, "that I may know him." And my friend, knowing Jesus makes a world of difference. It will change and transform us. That is really the fundamental underlying object of the Christian life. This continuing seeking after, and as we seek him, finding him, seeking after Jesus, finding him, and growing in the process. That's your desire this morning. Will you stand with me in reconsecration of your life to Jesus, to his love, and all that he means to us? Oh, Father in heaven, how we have been blessed as your Spirit has spoken to us through your word. Jesus, as you have drawn and you have been wooing us this morning, as we've studied this magnificent truth of righteousness by faith, and all the Oh, Lord, how precious it is to know that through your perfect life that we are accepted by the Father, and that you were willing to do all of this. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, and we give our lives to you. Take control of us fully and completely. Live out your life through us is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.